Good evening. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Just going to read our portion here, and we'll just have a few thoughts after that. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So that's the portion that we're going to be considering tonight. Peter's first sermon, but before we get to that, I was trying to wrap my head around Acts I was talking with Dan and Joel and my father-in-law before, right before, and Acts is a tricky book to kind of sometimes understand everything that's going on, and so I was trying to understand it as best as I could, and I really think that Acts is the genesis of the New Testament. So really, Genesis through the end of John is the Old Testament. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament, but like it's like the culmination of the history of Israel up until the point of Jesus. And then like in the book of Acts, like something different is happening. And so as I was trying to understand it, I was thinking about when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. It's kind of like in Genesis chapter 2 when God forms the man and he breathes into him and the man becomes a living being. We kind of see that here. There's a new man and God has formed this new man and he breathes into it, and now it's a living being. Now we have the church, the body of Christ. And so, once the body becomes animated with the life of God, what does it do? And so that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts is this new thing, this new body that's moving in the world, and it's accomplishing God's will. The book of Acts is a book of movement. We see things happen, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it always is going to happen, or that's the way it has to happen. It's just documenting what took place. And so we have to be careful not to turn some of the things we see into formulas of if we do it this way, then this is going to be the result, because that isn't necessarily the case. We see the we see this group of believers accomplishing the will of God, that they start in Jerusalem, and they go into Judea, and they go into Samaria, and then they go to the ends of the earth. And as that's exactly what takes place in the book of Acts, is the ink blot slowly bleeding out across the whole pages. By the end of the book of Acts, the gospel is going everywhere. And this is the first moment where this body of believers, this new man, is speaking, and they're speaking to people as Dan was talking about last week. They're speaking to people from all over the world, and so the apostles aren't necessarily the only ones who are going to be preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel, people are hearing it, and then they're going back to wherever they're from, their own languages, their own tongues, their own tribes, wherever they're from, and they're preaching the gospel as they're going. And so we see the narrative from mainly a couple people's perspectives, but that's what's going on here. It's this new Genesis. It's this new man who is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there it's going to be moving and active in the world. And I was thinking about how there's a couple instances specifically here where God is redeeming that which was fallen. He's redeeming what was broken. By the original fall, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were frustrated, and sin enters the world, and death enters the world, and now all of a sudden, we have this new thing that happens where Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he has defeated death, and he promises eternal life to everybody who believes in him. And so now there's this group of people who are tasked with taking that good news, that message of eternal hope and security in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. And we see this little group of people who then go and do this incredible, amazing thing and share it all over the world. And what was God's intended plan that was, it seemed like, frustrated or thwarted by men initially sinning. Like, now God, through what Jesus Christ has done, is redeeming all of this back for himself. And so that's what we're going to slowly see, is not only the gospel spreading, but this redemption taking place, where everywhere that these people go, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The good news is preached and people are saved and they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we see, for instance, like in the Tower of Babel, where the languages get confused, and that seems to be like a sort of a punishment for their disobedience. Well, here at Pentecost, God is specifically speaking to them in all these languages, and so like the language is redeemed, everything is redeemed, and God's purposes are going to be accomplished in this world. And it's that kind of helped my understanding of like what's going on here in this book. It's this new man who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who's been given life, and now it's on the move, and it's moving according to the Lord's will. And so really this is the first, Peter's sermon here is the first act of somebody who has the Holy Spirit in them, right? I have to remind myself that sometimes I'm watching, you know, watching the disciples and their lack of understanding or the things that they do or say when Jesus is right there with them. And I'm like, how are you not getting this? Like, how do you guys not understand what's going on here? But I have to remind myself, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so it's different. I take it for granted, and it's easy for me to, it's always easier to understand something in hindsight anyway, but then also to have the Holy Spirit who's illuminating these things, like, it's not fair for us because we have something that they didn't, and we have access to things that they didn't. And so really this is the first opportunity that we have to see somebody in the New Testament who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has the promise, who's on the cross side, or on the resurrection side of the cross, and they have this ability to proclaim the truth. And so Peter stands up and he preaches remarkably powerfully and with an insight into the scriptures that up until this point they hadn't really shown like a consistent grasp of. There's a lot of times in the gospel accounts where we see them being like, Lord, you got to explain this to us because we don't get it. And now here they are with the Holy Spirit, who's illuminating the Word of God that they understand, and he preaches, and it's exactly what you would expect somebody who is under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so he stands up and he says, they're not drunk, but what's happened here is that just like God promised, the Holy Spirit has come into the world. And I was thinking about the Holy Spirit. I am out of my depth talking about the Holy Spirit because I have to confess, of the Godhead, it's the one that I know the least about. He's the one that I know least about. In that, like, we know a great deal about God the Father, we know a great deal about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we have this indwelling Holy Spirit who has, by his word, we have the word of God, by his, by him being in us, we have full and free access to the presence of God at all times. Like, the Holy Spirit is in us, and yet I know so little about it sometimes. It's kind of ironic. But, so, I was glad for this, this passage, because it made me have to kind of look at that, take a good look in the mirror as to my own understanding, and I enjoyed studying, like, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, primarily, and then some in the Gospel accounts. But the Holy Spirit's first mention is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. So he was there at creation. He's part of the triune Godhead. He's part of, he's a member of the Trinity, obviously. So, does anybody know who the first person in the Bible is who is said to have the Holy Spirit? So, Pharaoh says of Joseph, is there anybody, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So, Pharaoh saw that in him. Some people are like, I don't know, maybe not. I would suggest that perhaps Jacob, because he prophesied about his children. But the first person who God explicitly says about is Bezalel in the book of Exodus, that he was given the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to build the tabernacle, which I thought was fitting, that the first person that explicitly is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the person who builds the tabernacle, the meeting place of God, the where God was going to be dwelling with his people. That's the man who had the Holy Spirit, because I thought that fit well with us. God dwells in us, and we're his meeting place on earth, where we are God's representatives, the tabernacle of God, our individual bodies, but the collective us, we are God's representatives on earth. And so that was something. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's a bunch of people who are said to have had the Spirit of God on them. You see it, Moses had the Spirit of God on him, and he was frustrated by the burden of leading the people, and so God said, all right, I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you, and I'm going to divide it amongst the 70 elders, and they're going to help you. So the 70 elders had the Holy Spirit on them. We see it in the book of Judges. There's four specific judges that are said to have it. King Saul has it, and then it's removed, which is could potentially be confusing for some people. Samson had it, and it was removed from him as well. And David has the Spirit of God on him. We see different priests, different prophets at different times are said to have the Spirit of God that comes on them. I think perhaps the most confusing to me is Balaam. At one point in Numbers, Balaam raised his eyes and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And I don't think that Balaam was Hey, I'm not sure that Balaam was a righteous person. And so it's interesting that the Spirit of God worked in that way at that time. We see in the prophets, particularly Isaiah, the Spirit of God is oftentimes specifically used in reference to the servant in Isaiah. There's a number of times where this looking forward to the coming Messiah, this suffering servant, is said very specifically that the Holy Spirit is going to be upon him. And one of the ones that I thought was the most interesting was in Isaiah 48:16, when it says, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there." So this would be the pre-incarnate Christ talking, and he says, "And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." And so, God the Father and the Holy Spirit are, here Jesus would be saying that both of them are responsible for sending him in the world, which, of course, there's not disunity in the Godhead, but I'd never thought about, like, I think about it in terms of, God sent his son into the world and Jesus willingly came, but the Holy Spirit was a part of that too. He's part of this, he's part of it. And his point is to, like, not his point, but what he does is point us to Christ. And he reveals truth to us, but he doesn't really point a lot at himself, except for by way of whenever it kind of can't be avoided. He doesn't attract a lot of attention, which probably is why we don't have a whole lot of sermons on him, because that he's not saying, "Hey, look at me." He's saying, "Hey, look at Jesus." And so the Holy Spirit, I think, can be something that we misunderstand, but I think that's to our detriment, because if we really understood what it was that, like, the significance of having the Holy Spirit in our lives, perhaps we would live differently, if that makes sense. God Himself dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. So at any time, day or night, we have access to the power of God to help us in overcoming sin, in living in a way that's pleasing to Him, in loving our neighbors as ourselves, and being conformed into the image of Jesus. Like, at any given time, we have access to the Holy Spirit, who helps us to do these things. And it's I don't know that I fully grasp that sometimes. I read things about, I read some of the things that were happening in the book of Acts, and I think, well, I'm not, like, my shadow isn't curing people. Like, they're not taking, like, napkins that touched my skin and leprosy is being healed or whatever. Like, but that's not the point of the book of Acts. Like, that's not what, again, that's not what is going to always happen. It's what did happen, and there was a purpose for it, for the time and for the place. But I have a lot. I have all this to say. I have a lot to grow in my understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, and what the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in my life, what that looks like. Jesus himself gives us probably the most clear understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in John chapter 16. And I'll just read a few verses from there. You can turn there as well. John chapter 16, verse 5 through about 15. And he says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, how is it to our advantage that Jesus goes away? Because I would think, if we can have Jesus, that would be clearly better than not having Jesus. But he understands that for the, like, for his purposes, in time and space, there are physical limitations, and if there is one Jesus, he can do so much. But if there were a million people who were being conformed into his image, going all over the world, spreading the good news, living in a way that is pleasing to him and to his Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, like, that's better. It's better to have a million than to have one. That sounds funny to say, and yet that seems to be the way that he sees it, is that this is better for you because you're going to get something that you might not understand everything at first, but like in the fullness of time, you're going to get it. So nevertheless, I tell you, unless I go away, the Helper will not come to you. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So we get a pretty clear indication here of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives and in the lives of in the world. So for the believer, he's a helper. He is somebody who is going to always be illuminating Jesus, glorifying Jesus, lifting up Jesus, making things clear. Like Dan was talking about last week, like, what's your gospel? Like, that's the question. Like, I think that's clear here too. If people are claiming to be filled with Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit pointing at them and glorifying what they're doing and their works, or is the Holy Spirit magnifying Jesus and the individual isn't as significant? 'Cause I think we see that a lot of times, people who take on really high, magnificent sounding names, you know, the prophet of the whatever and the twice apostle of this, that, or the other thing, but like, it's only to like puff themselves up. It's not because they're trying to make Jesus significant, it's because they're trying to be significant. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit isn't about making us be something significant. The Holy Spirit is always pointing to Christ. And the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority. That sounds a lot like Jesus, when Jesus says, "I don't even speak on my own authority. I only say what the Father tells me." So there's this consistency of the Holy Spirit isn't even, again, the Holy Spirit isn't pointing at himself. The Holy Spirit is pointing us to Christ. Christ is pointing us to his Father. And so in our lives, the Holy Spirit is a helper. and he leads us into all truth and into all godliness. And in the world, he's convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not our responsibility to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit does it. And there have been times where I've personally taken it upon myself to try to play that role in different people's lives, where like I think it's in my best interest or in their best interest if I were to, you know, point out like faults or failings or whatever. And like as you can imagine, those times don't usually end very well. And so trusting the Holy Spirit that like he is working, he's going to do this work, and that's what he's here for. He works in us to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he convicts the world of sin, and we don't have to do that. So back in the book of Acts, here we are, Peter standing up. It's this first opportunity that we have to see this new man, this new body of believers who are under the power of the Holy Spirit in action. And what does he say? He clearly understands the scriptures, is the first thing that I noticed. And in this passage from Joel, the two words that are the two phrases that particularly stuck out to me were that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and at the very end, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All flesh, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. With God, there is no... That's the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the resurrection was that these things are not just for, it's not just for Israel. It's not just for the people who are of the bloodline, of the tribes, of Israel. And if you want to participate in that, then you have to become, a proselyte and become Jewish so that you can enjoy these things. It's for everybody. It's anybody. And that's another thing that we'll see as the book of Acts go along, is it's not just for the Jews. It's for the Jew first and then the Gentile, but it is for everybody. And we all get to participate in this because the work of the Lord is so incredible and so complete. It's for everybody. And so Peter is saying, look, they're not drunk. What's happening here is the Holy Spirit is come exactly like the Lord said it was going to happen. And so then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. I used to think that perhaps there were, like, they didn't really know what they were doing, maybe, when they killed Jesus. But the older I get and the more I understand, I think they knew exactly who he was claiming to be, and I think they understood it and they didn't want him. Like, we will not have this man for our king. It wasn't that they didn't understand that he was the Son of God. It's that they knew he was the Son of God and they understood that what he was saying was too high of a cost for them, and so they rejected him because they wanted to keep what they had, and they didn't want what he had to offer. And so, I mean, Peter's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, he did all these things as you know. Like, you all knew this about him, and yet still you took him and you crucified him. But this is part of the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. God knew that this was going to happen. This was actually the plan. And so he goes into the prophecies of David, looking and saying, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till the enemies become your footstool, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this is David speaking prophetically of Jesus. And again, like, he's right on the ball. He's right there, like, understanding the scriptures and clearly presenting these things to these people. And the result is that they're cut to the heart, and they, you know, they look at Peter and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And I love that the response is not, it's too late. You killed him. Like, you're on your own now. Like, that, it's just too bad for you guys. I'm just letting you know, because I was his follower from the beginning. We're still going to be part of the kingdom, but you guys, it's too late. The response is repent and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, the mercy of God directed to the very people who were responsible for crucifying him are the first people who hear the message of salvation. Look, repent. This is for you too. This is for everybody. And that's what we get into in the next part is the response to that. But I was really touched by that these are the people. There's very likely these could have been the people only a couple months before who were shouting crucify him are the very ones that Peter is preaching to. Repent and be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a great many of them responded. And the mercy of God directed toward us is an overwhelming thing sometimes. And we're thankful for it. And that's all I've got. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit. Thank you that by it we have full and free access into your presence. We can communicate with you even when we have no words, even when all we can do is groan. The Holy Spirit translates, and we're so blessed to be your children, and we're so fortunate to just be able to meet here together, to read from your word, to understand it by the help of the Holy Spirit, and that these things are not up to us to do, but they are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to illuminate. And so we're just so thankful that all along the way we find that your hands are beneath us, holding us, and we just pray for continued help. And just again, thank you for this chance that we've had to open your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.